considering the first round of the temptation, I would like to make a few remarks on the question, could our Lord have sinned? When we come right down to it, really, it is not much more than a matter of curiosity. Because the scriptures reveal so emphatically that he did not sin. We knew no sin. There's no guile found in his mouth. But there are those, either serious, earnest Christians, who believe that the thought of the Lord's possibility of sinning makes his temptation more significant and qualifies him the better to assist us in our temptation. We should take the view that our Lord could not have sinned. The two expressions used by theologians, and they're both Latin, and one of them speaks about the Lord's ability not to sin, and the other speaks about the Lord's impossibility of sin. Both of them have been the subjects for much discussion among theologians. I believe that the Lord was sinless, and sinless by nature of who he was. He was God manifest in the flesh. And while there were two natures in one, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was but one personality. That was a divine personality. And the divine personality could not sin. There's some things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. And in the very nature of things, God being infinite, can transgress no bounds. For there are no bounds or limitations that could be set, which it was possible for God to transgress. For the Lord Jesus Christ, in becoming human, accepted limitations. In his perfect humanity. But let us remember there was a divine personality, a divine person who had two natures. Not a God-man in the sense he was half God and half man. Not that. But the eternal Son of God took up into his deity a perfect human nature with all of the limitations of humanity except sinfulness. I'd like to read two verses, or two portions. One is in Hebrews 7 and 26. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the angels. And there are two statements here that are significant in this connection. One is that he is holy. and holiness implies the absolute absence of sin, but more. Holiness implies hostility to sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ is holy. And then he was separate from sinners. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but did not become sinful flesh. And our Lord was from all eternity God, and he became man, and his manhood was part of the personality, the divine personality, became God. And then in 1 Peter 1 and 9, we should read the 18th verse for the connection. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as children gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, is it conceivable that our Lord could have sinned in view of this? Was there another Lamb of God? Was there another one who could become incarnate and be the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world? The whole program of redemption depended upon this Lamb of God being without blemish and without spot. As you know, the Church of England, the Episcopalian Church, have summed up the doctrines which they hold in what are called the 39 Articles. Article 15 reads like this, and I believe it is a very fine statement of the case. Christ, in the truth of our nature, was made like unto us in all things, sin only except, from which he was clearly void, both in his flesh and in his spirit. I stand upon that statement as being in keeping with the Holy Scripture's declaration concerning the Son of God. Now, although sinless, our Lord possessed all human limitations so that he could be tempted. Because there were limitations that he could transgress. And the one great force of the temptation that came upon our Lord in these temptations of the devil, the force of them was the temptation to transgress the limitations he had accepted in becoming man. And do what man could not do through him having recourse to his deity to help himself. That is what makes the temptations real and of such great significance. That he, as man, withstood the temptations. The temptations that were very real. And as we have seen here, he could suffer being tempted. Now, the primary testings or temptings of the Lord Jesus Christ were in relation to God, to his Father, being holy. That holy thing was born of the Virgin, wasn't tempted as ordinary humans are in the other things of life that we are tempted to. He wasn't tempted to any impurity or moral wrong. You might use an illustration somewhat like this. You have two barrels here, the tops open. One is filled with flour, the other is filled with TNT. Or gunpowder, perhaps better. Now you put a match in the flour, it's immediately suffocated, extinguished, goes out. Do the same thing to the gunpowder, and what happens? Now, the difference is not in the temptation, but it is in the element that is tempted. Now, in us, there are solicitations to evil, and there's something within us that would accept those temptations, or would yield to those temptations. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, they just fell from him without having any effect upon him whatsoever. So we find here that the Lord Jesus was sinless. And the fact that he could not sin, that he was different from us, he was separate from sinners, does not take anything from the comfort we derive from his having resisted temptation. Because it is the element of difference that is significant in our union with Christ. Our unlikeness to Christ. There is where the great significance of our union with Christ comes in. Not union on one plane, but taking us up into the plane where we can be united to him and become children of God. But in his case, it was his unlikeness to us that was significant and was the thing that is to us precious. You take and lay it in the, on the line of human affairs. Some man in some time of great stress stands out above all the others, becomes a great leader, and people repose their confidence in him, and he is significant because of the leadership he is able to take. Why? Because of his difference from the rest of men. He differs in some particular. And so, in some time of stress or strain or some great need, then this man stands forth a leader. Why? Because like all the rest of the people? No, because he's been different. There's been something different about him. And that has enabled him to do what he did and also enabled him to be the leader that others would follow. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ, it was his difference from us. It qualifies him to be the leader, the one who called forth our love and our devotion and our trust. You might think of it this way. The Lord could not have sinned. Does that disqualify him from sympathizing with us in our sin? Now, which kind of a doctor would you rather go to? One who understood your disease completely, or one who had experienced the disease himself? Which doctor would you select? One who himself had suffered that disease? Or one who had mastered all there was to know in medical science regarding that disease? without having contracted it. I mean, I prefer the man that knew all about my disease rather than the man that didn't have it himself. Oh, yes, I know, I have a civilized with you, and I belong to that myself. I'd rather have a man who could say, yes, I know one measure of just what you're going through, but we have the remedy. We have the means of combating this disease. We know, just to all the probabilities, this disease of yours, and we can handle it. I think that's the kind of a person, kind of a doctor we would prefer. Now, the problem in connection with the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ is how to secure his sympathy for us in our sins, not in our sins, in our temptations, and yet himself remain sinless. And let us stop to say right here, the Lord has no sympathy with us in our sins. He doesn't sympathize with you and me when it falls to sin. He condemns the sin. He has no tolerance for sin. No love for sin. As he was, so he is, so he ever will be. And here on earth, he was intolerant of sin. But not a sinner who repented and came to him. But the temptations in which he is able to succor us are those temptations primarily that have to do with our relations to God, which are along the line of our faith, testings of our faith. Now, when it comes to a case of temptation, no one who yields to temptation has ever known the full strength of that temptation. Why? Well, they yield to it. And so, they don't know its full strength. But one who resists the temptation right through the end, a severe temptation, that one has felt the full force of the temptation much more than the one who has yielded to the temptation. Isn't that so? And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the temptations that assailed him, he knew their full force because they're able to exert their full force upon him because he did not yield. Therefore, he could exhaust the temptation knowing the fullness of its strength. That yielding. Something no one can ever know who yields to temptation. You never know the strength. You've built it. You could have gone on. And you could have resisted the temptation. So then, we know the Lord Jesus Christ suffered temptation, and those who yield the most to temptation suffer the least the strength of the temptation. And those who resist feel the strength of the temptation. Now, probably not possible to say the last word in a subject like this, but those few remarks may have opened up the subject perhaps for you in your own thinking a little bit. And let us fall back upon this thought that we have one who is able to succor us in all of our temptations. But when a man is tempted to sin or in sin, let not that man say he's tempted of God. God tempteth no man with sin. But a man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And that is a temptation the Lord Jesus Christ could not have had. There was nothing within to draw him away. And he said, from whence come all these evil things, murders, adulteries, all the rest of them? Where do they come from? They come from within. They're not external influences like a bear upon an innocent soul, and the soul resists. There's something in it responds to the temptation. The gunpowder is that responds to the match. In our heart there is all sorts of evil, and out of that heart proceed all these evil things, whether those things in the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of which could proceed the evil doings. But its temptations were primarily having to do with his relation to his God and his dependence upon his Father. I should like to consider this temptation of Satan and take the first one in Luke 4, which I'd like to read. Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I'd like to think of this temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to Satan's desire, his ambition, to have world rule through a Messiah, through one who will be dedicated to him, subservient to him, and through whom he can rule the world. And when he assailed the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, he was not omniscient. Satan is finite. He is limited. He is a creature, a created being. And while he is powerful, he is not all-powerful. While he is knowing and cunning, he is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He was testing this man now in the wilderness. Will this be the man that I can use now for bringing about a condition in which I will rule completely the whole world, morally, religiously, politically? Will this man be my tool? So the primary testing was in relation to God. Would he remain now faithful to God? And think of the conditions of this fast. We said before the Lord accepted human limitations. He had to eat. He had to drink. He needed food and drink. He needed rest. He had to have that. Because of the limitations of the humanity that he had assumed. And in passing, let me say this. It is better for us to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as man than as a man. He was man in all the fullness of humanity. But better not to say he was a man. He became man. And now, as man, he is suffering. And because of the limitations of that humanity of his, after 40 days, he would have been emaciated. He would have been almost on the verge of collapse. And in the wilderness, not a proper place to sleep, nothing to eat, nothing to drink. Now, it's to such a man, an exhausted man, A man in whom the cravings of hunger have now become paramount. Perhaps up until this time, the natural cravings of the body had been set aside for the struggle in which he had been engaged, but now the hunger asserts itself. And it is to such a one that Satan comes. How he came, we don't know. Whether he came in some bodily form or not, we don't know. He may have come in a bodily form. He may have come just through suggestions that the Lord found in his own mind. Because Satan can fire all sorts of fiery darts into our minds that are not originating in our own thoughts. I think John Bunyan brings that out in Pilgrim's Progress. He describes in one case the pilgrim where he's horrified because of the thoughts that he finds in his mind about his Lord. And he doesn't know what to do in great distress because of all these terrible thoughts that come into his mind until he realizes that these are the work of the enemy. They're not the originations of his own self, but these have been poured into his mind. So in what manner Satan communicated with the Lord Jesus, we don't know. It may have been in the guise of a passing traveler. Came along and saw this man in distress, and would say, "Oh, aren't you the one about 6 weeks ago that was baptized by John in Jordan? And there was that strange phenomenon, the heavens were opened, and a voice came down and said, 'This is my beloved son.' Aren't you that one? And didn't John testify that you were the Son of God? And yet here you are in the wilderness, and you're destitute, and you're starving, and you have nothing. Why, there must be a mistake somewhere. If what John said was true, well then, assert yourself. Use this deity which he said was yours. Sit around stone, it doesn't look like a loaf of bread. Now, if you're the Son of God, it's ridiculous for you to be suffering like this. Here's your chance to demonstrate it. Now make that little loaf of bread. Save your life. Save the career for which you come into the world. Maybe in some such fashion to a starving, hungry, exhausted man, the temptation came. Now, what was the strength of this temptation in relation to God? Resist. The temptation said to him, step out of the dependence upon your father as a man, which you have assumed, and for your own sake, without waiting for a command from your father, perform a miracle. Just do that. Assert yourself. You are the Son of God. Well, then what's the wrong in you asserting that deity and making bread and saving yourself and your whole career from destruction? Go on like this, you'll die. The father had not told him to make bread. The father had not told him to do anything. And as we find as we go through the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ did not perform any miracle except at the dictation of his father. He did not speak any words except at the dictation of his father. The promptings that came to him from his Father by the Holy Spirit. The words that I speak unto you, said, are not mine. The works that I do, it's the Father dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. And so Satan said, just speak the word. Just speak the word. And they have bread. You are the living word, aren't you? The incarnate word. You are the Son of God? Then make that loaf, make that stone, into bread. His father hadn't told him to do so. And had he done so, he would have stepped out of that condition of dependence upon God in every detail of his life, which he had assumed, making himself of no reputation, and making himself the form of a servant, so that he would be dependent upon God and do nothing apart from the will of God. His own will would not stand in the way of that. He would wait for the will of God as long as God saw fit to keep him starving in the wilderness. Now that was a test. It may have come to him, into his mind many times during those 6 weeks. Why don't I make something for myself? Why don't I do something for this? Now there's no sin in being tempted. The sin is in yielding to the temptation. And if a temptation comes to us fierce and strong, we're not to consider that as sin. It's only the yielding to temptation that is sin. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Not being tempted. It's been put this way. Can't perhaps keep evil thoughts like crows from coming into our minds. No, but we can keep them from building a nest there. Living there. As I told you one time in India, I was riding along the bicycle with my wife, and we were going right along the road, and a crow landed right squat on our head here. And Douglas called it and sat there on our head. She didn't know what to do. But it wasn't long until she got that thing off there. She wasn't going to like stay there and build a nest on her head. Well, so it is with evil thoughts, perhaps. The temptations that come to us, they come. The temptation doesn't lie in the fact this thing is there. The temptation, the sin doesn't lie in the fact that the temptation has come. The sin lies in the fact that I allow that thing to stay there. I don't stay there. I'll chase it away. Or maybe I'll dally with it for a little while before I send it away. And that's where sin comes in. So there was no sin in not being tempted to make bread, but the temptation was to do what he had undertaken not to do. That was to act independently of his father's will in all things. Until his father said, "You can now have yourself some food." He wouldn't make it. He wouldn't make it. And a little later on, a man came to the Lord Jesus, and he said to him, he said, my servant is grievously sick, one who I love very much. Only speak the word, and he'll be healed. Satan said, all you have to do is just speak the word, and then you'll have bread. He refused. Now a man comes to him and says, just speak the word, and my son, my servant, will be healed. And the Lord Jesus, acting in full fellowship with his Father, and at his Father, with his Father's permission, he healed the servant. Now you're going to hear him well. Speak the word! He was the living word. He was the eternal word of God. He could speak the word that would be done, but only as his father was giving him the commandment. Regarding his death, he could say, this commandment have I received from my father. And all through his life, he was dependent upon God. We might put it this way. This was complete walking after the Spirit in every moment of his life. Dependent upon the Spirit of God. And that manhood that was tested and assailed was doing all the time what we ought to be able to do. Walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. And the very righteousness of the Lord can be fulfilled in us. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ walked after the Spirit of God. Although his flesh was sinless, in this great temptation that came, he would not obey Satan. Now what underlays this? Satan has a kingdom now. The Lord Jesus Christ three times over called him the prince of this world. Terrified of all. He's the prince of this world. That means he is the governmental ruler in the political affairs of this world. Satan. Not the United Nations. Satan. He's the archon, the prince, the ruler of this world. And Paul calls him the god of this world. Now Satan is determined to have a kingdom and head up this kingdom under one man. And this man will be the Antichrist. He tried to hear now and failed. But that's what he is after, and that's what he will continue to strive for until the man of sin appears. And then he will have this kingdom, set up this kingdom. And one of the first prerequisites to a one world, to the control of all the nations of the world by any one ruler or any one group, one prerequisite will be control of the food supplies and agriculture of the world. And any world emperor, a world conqueror that could come must have that control. And the United Nations, which has as one of its objects uniting all things under one head, bring all nations under the control of one united organization, they have a very significant department, and that's the Department of Food and Agriculture, aiming at the control of the food, the agriculture of the world. One of the things that is necessary for the heading up of this kingdom that Satan will have. Now, if you turn to Revelation chapter 13, you'll see how Satan is going to use this. Revelation chapter 13. When the time comes and he does have the man who will obey him, and we'll overstep all the bounds. Revelation 13, verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. The one who will come and be Satan's man will be one who will control the food, the work, the commerce of the world. And no one will be able to eat that does not fall in line with the rule and authority then to be imposed. This is a condition that will take place. Now think of Satan with this man. You can make bread there. You can handle, you can solve the economic problems of the world. Now then, here's a shortcut to the kingdom you have come to establish. I go through all of is in your mind now as to what you have to do in order to serve the kingdom of God. You can control the food in the world. You can create food. You could make that loaf into a, that stone into a loaf, if you would. And you'd be the king. Remember sometime after this, the Lord did make bread. He created bread. He had five loaves and two small fishes. And he broke the five loaves, but but he kept on creating bread until he had fed 5,000 people. With what result? You all began to shout, this is the man, this is the man, this is the one we're looking for, let's make him a king. And by force, they had taken him away and made him a king. The same temptation repeated now that Satan has brought to bear upon him in the wilderness. Now these people, under that very same impulse, or that very same spirit, now they would take Christ and make him a king after their own order, after their own desires, after their own pattern, because he could solve all problems of demand and supply. He could take care of the food situation. Why, with no effort at all, he fed 5,000 people. The same way he could feed 500,000. Or he could feed millions of people. This is the kind of a king we want. And that's the kind of a king they're going to get. And during the first 3.5 years of the reign of this man, it's going to be peace and safety. Wonderful things are going to happen. Man will outstand the abilities to solve the problems of the world. And then his true nature will be revealed. And then there will be this imposition of these conditions so that no one can buy or sell. That means you can't buy, you can't eat, unless you submit and have the mark of this one who's called the beast. And Satan is to energize this kingdom, give it its power, and bring it all into this wonderful condition through his power to so manifest, so control this man, that this man will have the ability and the capacities for controlling the necessities of life and denying them to all those who refuse. And then we come to times of tyranny. The persecution is one of the first things they resort to, denying the necessities of life to those who won't obey, who won't fall in line. One of the quickest ways to bring everybody in line, naturally, is through the necessities of life. And it seems those Satan here is seeing who this man is. Who is this man? Is he really the Son of God? Has he got these powers? If I only can wield him for my purpose, I can now inaugurate a world kingdom, and this one will be my man. And he, with his powers, that only can make him subservient to me. He failed. But you see the consequences there were. And there was real temptation there to this man to make bread to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he hungered. But what was the temptation he thought was this? I dare not assert myself apart from the will of God, apart from what God would have me do. My Father is the one to whom I am voluntarily subservient and subordinate. And so he waited and waited until it was his Father's time. And when his Father's time came, he sent angels, and they ministered to him. What they brought him, I don't know. But angels did come and minister to his need. So I think that there was perhaps much more involved than just merely making bread and satisfying his own hunger. Satan was searching. See if this one would now, as we say, rise to the bait. Be my servant. My power, because he could say later on that all the kings of the world were his, and the Lord didn't contradict him. So now he said, I wonder if this man really accepts this bait. Well, there's a man coming, and he's going to accept it. The man of sin. And all that Satan offered him, offered the Lord Jesus, will be greedily grasped by the Antichrist, the man of sin who is coming. And soon. Now, a lesson we may learn from this is that we too are in danger of this temptation of asserting self, independent of what is the will of God, or without inquiring what is the will of God for us. There is a test, there is a temptation that is very real to us. Do things without inquiring. We don't want to go into it too closely because maybe it won't be the will of God, it's my will. So we just won't go into the subject at all, we'll just do it. And that's the way people can act. But our recourse is recourse to the Lord Jesus Christ, dependence by faith upon God and doing His will, so that He can say, my need is to do the will of Him. That's it.